Less than a year ago, George Barna reported on the state of evangelism today. And this news is not good. Less than 40% of those who claim to be born-again Christians believe they should share the gospel with others. So less than 40% of those who claim to be born-again believe they should actually share that gospel with others. Now, this is especially a problem since the percentage of young Americans professing faith appears to be shrinking. So while 37% of those between 50 and 64 identify as Christians saved by grace alone, so 37%, those between 50 and 64 saying, yes, I'm saved by grace alone, the same is true for only 23% of adults under 30. Now, one round of statistics makes those numbers actually seem a little bit optimistic. 19% of those who say they were saved by grace alone. So not just people checking the box Christian, but they had to check another box, you know, saved by grace alone. 19% of those nonetheless strongly agree that you can be saved by being a good person. Only 40% strongly reject that. Right, so only 40% of those who again say, saved by grace alone, only 40% strongly reject the claim that you can be saved by being a good person. So that means that, according to this study, 60% of those who say they've been saved by grace alone are open to the possibility that God will save people on the basis of their good works. All right, what does this mean? And like, you know, you can add 15%, subtract 15%. I don't think it changes the problem. The American church is confused and complacent. It's confused about the most basic of things, like what is the gospel? It's confused by the most basic of duties, like the call to make the gospel known to others. Now, this is so strange in one sense because we live in something of a golden age of the evangelical faith. Never before in the history of Christianity have there been more resources to help explain the meaning of the gospel and the implications of the gospel. There are even churches that give out for free books about Jesus and how you can help tell other people about Jesus. You don't have to do anything. You just walk into the foyer or the foyer or whatever it is, and these churches give them out. So given our unique freedom to share the gospel, I think we can expect a special judgment if instead we take the light of the gospel and put it under a basket, Matthew 5, verse 15. So this is the second of two topical sermons that I'm giving on evangelism. It is very much intended to be a call to action. This particular sermon is simply one plea from one pastor to one congregation to fight against confusion and complacency. It's a plea, let that not be us. We don't want to stand in judgment, you know, over others outside the church. We don't want to look down our noses at other churches, but I'm not the pastor of other churches. I'm an elder of this church. And so it's a plea from God's word to you not to be confused and not to be complacent about the gospel. Last week, I addressed the evangelist's message. The message of the gospel is a crucified and risen Savior. The good news is that God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He always obeyed his heavenly Father. He did not deserve to die. And yet he died a criminal's death on a cross at Calvary. And because he is both God and man, he was able to die in the place of everyone who would ever repent and believe. This is the uniqueness of Christ. He could do what you and I can't do. And so he died in the place of all those who would trust him, and then to prove that he is in fact God and that he has the power to conquer sin and death, and to prove that everything he said is true, he rose from the dead. And now, through the preaching of the gospel today, Jesus continues to call upon the nations to repent and believe the good news. And when this good news hits you, when it hits you, when it grips your heart, you will want to share it with other people. If you haven't already, I am asking you, members of Mount Vernon, if you were not here last week, I'm asking you to go online and listen to the sermon from last week. It is foundational to the topic of sharing the good news. Today I'm going to end with a lot of imperatives. I want you to hear those imperatives in light of last week's message. Evangelism is most common when Christ is most treasured. That was last week. Today, we're still on the topic of evangelism, but I want to talk about the evangelist's mission. Now, let me be very clear. I'm using the word evangelist very broadly. I'm not using it in any specialized sense. God has certainly raised up men and women who are uniquely gifted at sharing the gospel, at spreading the good news. But here, today, as I use the word evangelist, I'm talking about every Christian. When I say evangelist, brother and sister in Christ, I'm talking to you. I'm talking about you. This morning, I'm going to unpack the evangelist's mission, and then, as I've already mentioned, when I'm done, I will offer a few points of pastoral instruction by way of imperative. What is the evangelist's mission? Here it is. As I understand it, from my reading of the Bible, to share the gospel naturally, regularly, and with a sense of urgency. The evangelist's mission is to share the gospel naturally, regularly, and with a sense of urgency. That's the outline of the message. First, to share the gospel naturally. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. This morning, there's going to be an unusual amount of turning in the Bible. If you are new to the Bible and that's just awkward or uncomfortable, just feel free to listen. If you're taking notes, you can take down the passages that I mentioned, but just know that there's going to be a lot of flipping today. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Evangelism should be a natural part of your everyday life. It's tempting to leave evangelism to the professionals, apologists like Ravi Zacharias, or even pastors like me, but this would be unbiblical since God intends to use all Christians to spread the glory of his great name. Look at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Lois and Eunice being the grandmother and mother of Timothy. Timothy, sort of this apostolic delegate, certainly an evangelist sent out from Paul. At the very least, Lois and Eunice were God-fearing Jews who faithfully planted seeds of faith about the one true God in their child, Timothy. It's also possible that they had come to saving faith and delivered the good news to Timothy through the daily routine of family life. They pointed Timothy to the Lord. So our most important relationships are usually in our families. Most of us have a mom and a dad, brothers and sisters. You may have children, even grandchildren. A few of you have great-grandchildren. I don't think anyone has a great-great-grandchild, but I could be proven wrong. These are your family members. It should be natural for you to point the people you love most to the Savior, whom you love most of all. Now, if you have family members who aren't saved, you may be thinking, Aaron, there's nothing natural about sharing the gospel with them. You've not met my family. I understand. I grew up in a non-Christian family, in a non-Christian home. I know how hard it can be. I love Randy Newman's book, Bringing the Gospel Home, where he says evangelizing family members is hard, but good work. He writes this, "Our goal, whether talking to family members or anyone else, should not be for comfortable evangelism or natural evangelism or easy evangelism, but rather evangelism that heralds accurately and powerfully the goodness of the gospel, regardless of the difficulty for us in proclaiming it or the resistance from those who hear it. So I agree. I'm not using natural to mean easy. Sharing the gospel with family members, with close friends, is hard. When I visit Oregon and spend time with my family, there is nothing easy about our gospel conversations. I work hard to be bold and gentle, and I often fail, but I pray for opportunities to powerfully herald the goodness of the gospel to my mom and dad and brothers and sisters. But when I say we should share the gospel naturally, I mean we should share the gospel where we are. It should be natural to share the gospel where we are, among the people that God has put in our lives, our family, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors. It seems to me only natural that we would share the gospel with the very people God has sovereignly put in our lives. A few minutes ago, you heard 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn back there, or you can flip open your bulletin and find it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen again. I'm going to start in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Now it's clear, if you look at verse 5, it's clear that they received the gospel. Paul preached it, they received it in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. I take that to mean they were overwhelmed by the gospel. They were filled with joy because of the gospel. It's like God wrote the gospel into their DNA. And in light of that, verse 8 makes sense. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. It went everywhere. It went to the grocery store. It went to the workplace. It went to the palace. It went everywhere. And how did this happen? How did it happen that the gospel which they received, the gospel which was, in a sense, impressed into their very DNA, how did it spread like this? Did they schedule a revival? Did they hold a tent meeting? Did they plan a family fun fall festival? No. They were so overcome by who Jesus is and what he's done that they talked about him naturally. As part of their daily life, they spoke so freely and so naturally about Jesus that they actually gained a reputation far and wide as a people who had been changed by Jesus. And so as a congregation in the 21st century, we have to ask ourselves, how do we naturally share the gospel? Now, I'm not saying there is anything wrong with an evangelistic event, a tent meeting, a door-to-door campaign, contact evangelism on the city streets. Don't hear that. In fact, do that. You want to organize a tent meeting? I'll be there. I'll preach. But I am saying that God has given us relationships. And the most natural means of spreading the good news is opening up your life and your heart to the very people God has put in your life. Now, the Barna Report that I mentioned earlier notes that statistically speaking, the most influential means of evangelism, so apparently the means that God seems to be using the most as people are reporting how they came to saving faith, the most influential means of evangelism are family and friends. I mean, by far, family and friends. And after that, it's a church gathering. And I'm not talking about a church gathering that's targeting unbelievers. I'm talking about just a regular church gathering where the Bible is preached. a church, simply being a church, singing and preaching the word that brings everlasting life to people. The vast majority of people in God's providence appear to be saved through the means of friends and family and the vibrant presence of a local church. Brothers and sisters, have you thought about opening your life and your home to non-Christian friends and neighbors through the biblical practice of hospitality? God has put people into your life, many people. Many of them need Christ. Many of them are lonely, confused, they are without meaning in life, even if they wouldn't admit it, and all your needs have been met in Christ. There's not one spiritual need you have that has not been met fully in Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ belong to you. You have so much that, Christian, you are a spiritual billionaire. If there were in Forbes magazine, if there was like a spiritual Forbes, you'd all be there. You're that spiritually wealthy. Unsearchable riches of Christ belong to you. Don't care about the size of your house. Don't care about the newness of your car. Just unimaginable riches of Christ belong to you. Therefore, use hospitality to open up your life to a neighbor who has so little. I was in South Georgia this week, and a pastor friend of mine was talking about encouraging his church in this exact way, just encouraging them to be hospitable. And a lady in the church just looked at him with almost daggers in her eyes, said, "There is no way I can open up my home. It is such a mess." Let's just piece that together for just a second, right? She has the unsearchable riches of Christ. They belong to her. She has that. Okay? She's a spiritual billionaire. She's a Christian. She's a spiritual billionaire. Okay. Her neighbors are impoverished. And her messy house is keeping her from having them over so that she can unpack what it means to be a Christian. Does that make any sense? Rosaria Butterfield became a Christian in part through the hospitality of believers. They opened up their home to her. And she has sought to do the same now as a believer. And a few months ago, she wrote a book on hospitality. It's called The Gospel. I love the title. The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Listen to what she wrote. She says, "Christian hospitality is an opportunity to gather in close the stranger and the outcast and the chronically lonely. We make gospel bridges into our home because we notice the people around us and their needs. We see people whom God has put into our lives, especially the difficult ones, as image bearers of a holy God, and therefore deserving of our best. Hospitality is image bearer driven. It is not time, convenience, or calendar driven. If it were, none of it would happen. Brothers and sisters, God uses the home. He uses friends and family to lead people to Christ. Are you sensitive to the fact that God often brings unbelievers into this home, into this gathering, into this local church? Are you thoughtful to reach out to visitors, to seek to get to know them, to not to assume they know Christ, but to gently and kindly see what they believe about our Savior? So through hospitality in the home, through our gatherings as a church, we have so many natural opportunities to share the gospel with the people that God has put in our lives. And that takes us to our second point. The evangelist's mission is to share the gospel regularly. Regularly. Now, Christians love to count. Okay, I'm not good at multiplication, but counting, kind of a big deal. Dare I say, Baptists especially love to count. We love to count how many decisions are made for Christ, how many people were baptized, how many missionaries were sent, how many churches were planted, how many leaders were raised up. We love counting people. We are a counting people. Now, counting is not inherently wrong. Keeping records and tracking results has its place. But my concern is, if we're not careful, we will equate spiritual success with physical results. But we know, or at least we should know, that the most faithful don't often or always see the most fruit. Does anyone really want to argue that the prophet Jonah, who saw all of Nineveh repent, was more faithful than the prophet Jeremiah, who saw all of Jerusalem fall? Anybody want to argue the prophet Jonah was more faithful than the prophet Jeremiah? As Christians, we are to be faithful. And in the context of evangelism, this means sharing the gospel regularly. Instead of counting the results, simply be faithful to share the gospel regularly. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul describes his suffering for the sake of the gospel. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." So Paul endured great pain as he and his friends shared the gospel, as they engaged in evangelistic work throughout the Mediterranean region. Now look at verse 11. Notice how Paul wants the church to pray for him. "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Who are the many who will give thanks? Well, these appear to be new converts. Men and women who will hear and respond to the good news Paul delivered. What's the blessing? Well, the blessing is their salvation granted through the ministry of Paul and his friends. So it was never easy for Paul to evangelize. Paul needed divine help to evangelize. He always faced persecution, but in the midst of persecution, he pleaded with churches to pray, not only that he would be fruitful, but that he would be faithful to share the gospel. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul again asks for prayer. He wants to be wise and bold in his evangelism. It was such a regular part of his life that he's constantly asking for prayer. Look at verse 19. He says, "And pray also for me," verse 19, "that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And I read that and I think to myself, did Paul really need prayers for evangelism? Paul, who'd seen Christ? Paul, who was given the very words of God, did he really? I mean, if anyone didn't need prayer for boldness, Paul. But it appears Paul was tempted to be quiet. It appears Paul was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. And so he asked for prayer. He fought hard to regularly share the gospel. I'm not going to go to all the places where he asked for help. You could go to Colossians 4, 3 to 4, and 2 Thessalonians 3, 1. But instead, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. In chapter 10, Paul explains his burden to see people saved. I mean, he was a man who devoted his life to the gospel, to Jesus. He wanted to see people saved. He wanted many to be saved. And after saying all of that, in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." We're to follow him, to be like him, insofar as he follows Christ. What did Christ do? Well, Christ proclaimed good news. Christ had a message to share. Now, of course, Paul couldn't follow Jesus in every way. Only Jesus could die for the sins of the world. Paul couldn't do that. You and I can't do that. But Paul could share the gospel like Jesus did. Paul could even share the gospel in places Jesus never went. And here in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul is saying we should be like him. And he's just writing to a local church, you know, the local church in Corinth. He says, imitate me. So we, church, we should regularly share the gospel too. Now, I know that regularly sharing the gospel requires boldness. Boldness, more boldness than you may think you have. I get it. There are times when I chicken out. I chicken out more than I like to admit. I sense that God has opened a door. I have an opportunity to make Christ known. Even if I don't at that moment sort of drop everything on them, you know, if you know what I mean. But I know that there's a door been opened for me to let people know who I am, and not who I am as a pastor, but just as a follower of Christ. And so God opens a door, he gives me an opportunity, and I don't take it. I know what that's like. I am very glad a girl by the name of Brenda took the opportunity when the door opened in her life. Many years ago, when I was still a teenager, I discovered that Brenda was a Christian, and I didn't know any Christians. I thought Christians were a dying breed. I knew nothing about the growth of, you know, the gospel throughout the world. I honestly thought Christianity was something, you know, that was just dying out everywhere. How can you believe in this in the 20th century, I thought. And then I met Brenda. And I knew she was the smartest girl in my high school. And so when I found out that she was a Christian, it was a real stunner. How is this possible? So I asked her, do you think I'm going to hell? Well, she could have chickened out. You know, she could have tried to change the topic. Now, let me just admit that, you know, that I had just people coming up to me asking, do you think I'm going to hell? I mean, it's an open door. I admit that. But we have to admit it's a hard conversation to have. Well, she didn't chicken out. She said, yes, Aaron, if that's what you believe, meaning, you know, you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, if that's how you live your life, meaning you live your life for yourself and not for him, then yes, I think you're going to hell. And I was shocked. And I don't know if Brenda regularly shared the gospel, but I know this, I want conversations like that to mark my life. And not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. I want to share the gospel regularly because Jesus means more to me than anything. And so I want conversations like that to mark my life. So the evangelist's mission is to share the gospel naturally, it's to share the gospel regularly, and third, with a sense of urgency. So the fact that Brenda believes that hell is real made me stop and think hard about Jesus and the gospel. Hell can give you a sense of urgency. Hell isn't easy to talk about, but it can't be ignored, at least not by faithful Christians, and in part because our non-Christian neighbors know that we believe in hell. This summer, I was in Oregon. We were in Oregon. We were visiting family, and we had the opportunity to go to my nephew's high school graduation party at my sister's house, his mom, and my brother was there, my older brother, and he was talking to one of my nephew's friend's moms, who's a realtor in the Portland area. And she was talking about business and recent interactions she'd had. And it turns out that she's a realtor for two pastor friends of mine in Portland. I mean, go figure. That's crazy. So here I'm at, and all of my family are non-church-going people. Okay, so, but here we are, and he finds out. And so he's kind of excited about this. My brother's not a Christian. And so he brings me to meet this realtor, and we start engaging in small talk, and she just talks about just how nice my friends are. And my brother looks at her and says, well, of course they're nice. If they're not nice, they're going to burn in hell. And there was that kind of response. You know, like, you want to just laugh, you know, but it's hell. So you don't do that. It's no laughing matter. It can't be ignored, but not primarily because people around us think we believe in hell, because in all honesty, I fear that many who claim to be Christians are increasingly denying hell. No, the reason we hold on to it is because it's the clear teaching of the Bible. So John the Baptist, for example, said that Jesus would come both as Savior and as judge, and unbelievers, John said, would be burned like chaff in unquenchable fire. Matthew 3:12. Jesus referred to a place of judgment, and he called it a hell of fire, and a place where the fire is not quenched. Matthew 5:22, Mark 9:48. Jesus repeatedly warned hypocrites of hell. He called it a place of eternal punishment. Matthew 25:46. The earliest Christians carried on Jesus' teaching about hell. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 6. I'll begin in verse 5. Paul refers to hell as a place where God's vengeance is poured out against all who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The author of Hebrews, like Paul and the prophets before him, taught the same thing. He warned of a day of reckoning. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that to face judgment. Now, most people say that they don't know what will happen when we die. At least many people say that. Ask them, I don't know. I have family members who just, to end the conversation, they just claim ignorance, I don't know. And they want to change the topic. Certainly, many argue that we simply cease to exist. This is all there is, all there ever will be. Scores believe that eternal bliss is everyone's final destination, regardless of how they lived or what they believe. Yes, maybe there's a tiny corner of eternal bliss that is darker for like Hitler and Osama bin Laden. Right? But basically, you know, God is in the business of making eternity good for undeserving people. But if you side with Jesus, you must believe eternal punishment is real. Hell is a place of painful darkness where unrepentant sinners live eternally outside the beautiful and glorious presence of God. And this life is our only opportunity to avoid hell. And God has given us words to share, words of life ordained by God to bring sinners to repentance and faith, that they might have everlasting life. So turn to Romans chapter 10. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 10 and look at verse 14 and sense the urgency of speaking the gospel. Romans 10, I'll just pick it up right in verse 14 where Paul writes, but how are they, they who don't know him right now, how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Like, we live in a world that is all about a beautiful face. And in God's word, it's all about beautiful feet. That's what God cares about, beautiful feet. I want Mount Vernon to be a place where every member feels the urgency to preach the good news. It's not that I think hell is the only motivation for evangelism or even the best motivation for evangelism. I mean, if that's what I thought, my first sermon in this only two-part series would have been on hell. If I thought that was the best motivation for evangelism, 45 minutes all on hell. I don't think it's the best motivation for evangelism. But I love how Will Metzger put it in his book, Tell the Truth. He says the supreme motive in witnessing is to glorify God, to see his perfections manifested through the joyous praises of his redeemed people. Yes, that is why we share the gospel, because we want the world to glorify God. We want to see thousands and millions and billions of people glorifying God. I mean, I just love it when a few hundred people sing a cappella. That just blows me away. And now I'm imagining billions of people singing the praises of God. You can hear it on Mars, and I'm thinking, that is beautiful, and it's better than anything. And do you want that? And if you don't want that, again, I want you to listen to last week's sermon. I want you to think about what it looks like in your life to treasure the gospel, to treasure Christ. As Marvin told us last Sunday night, it's not just words. It's the living word, Jesus himself, whom we get to know and relate to and love and honor and worship and obey. And so I don't want to take anything away from that. But I can't shake the fact that I feel the urgency to share the gospel. When I think of Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. What is the evangelist's mission? To share the good news naturally. Where you are. Who are the people God's put in your life? To share the gospel regularly. And with a sense of urgency. I long for Mount Vernon to be a place where this happens. I'm not saying it doesn't happen here, but I long for us to be known. I want us to have a Thessalonian reputation, if you will. But what can you do to make this happen in your life? I want to end this morning with a few points of pastoral instruction. I have eight imperatives for you to consider. Eight is enough. I have eight. Some of you are laughing. You don't even know what I mean by eight is enough. You can't fool me. Guys, there's so much more here. I mean, for where we are in this season in our church's life, these are the eight things that came to my mind by way of applying this. There are so many more. Right, number one, love the lost. You have to see people as image bearers, as valuable, as worthy of dignity and respect. You've got to love them. You've got to genuinely and deeply want good for them. You know, we live in a world that is desensitized to our fellow human beings. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that, but I believe it is true that we are desensitized to the plight of others. You've got to love them. You've got to see them as so precious and so valuable, not because of what they could possibly give you, but simply by the fact that the image of God is in them. The glory of God is in them. Even in the heart of an unbeliever rests the glory of God. It's flawed, but it's there. Love them. Pray that the Holy Spirit would give you a deep and real love for the lost. Number two, devote one night each month to hospitality. Devote one night each month to hospitality. Now, if you are single, you know, you're not, there's no like get out of hospitality free card. Maybe you partner up with somebody. If the thought of hospitality, if you're married and this thought of hospitality freaks you out, well, again, there's no get out of hospitality free card for you either, but you could team up with somebody. But give an evening of your month to spend time in your home and maybe a friend's home with unbelieving coworkers or friends or neighbors. One night each month to hospitality. Number three, go on a local or international short-term missions trip at least once every 3 years. I don't have a Bible verse for that. I just know that in Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He said nations. Jesus cares for the nations. Mount Vernon should care for the nations. And the nations have come to Atlanta. Right. I just prayed this morning for Simon Thapa and Santosh Ramdan. These are Nepalese pastors in Atlanta reaching out to the Nepalese community. And when you spend time with them and hear their stories, you realize persecution is alive and well in this world. And the persecuted are here in Atlanta, and they don't all know Jesus. And so these Nepalese brothers and their families are spending time reaching out to them, and we can go and encourage them right here. Right, for just a few cents of gas. We can help you sit down with Nepalese families and say, please tell us about the persecuted church. What can we do to help bring the gospel to our Nepalese neighbors? That's just one example in an international city like ours. Give up your resources that the world might know that Jesus is King. Go on a local or international short-term mission trip at least once every 3 years. Number four, read at least one book each year on the topic of evangelism. There are so many good books out there, and they will keep, this kind of reading will keep evangelism on the front burner of your heart. And what do you know? There's one in the foyer. Number five, pray with Mount Vernon on Sunday evenings. Come and pray with us. Come and pray for evangelistic opportunities. Come pray about evangelistic opportunities. Pray for open doors. Pray for boldness. Pray for conversions. Let's remind one another as we end the Lord's Day together. Let's remind one another that we aren't merely the church gathered on Sunday. We're the church scattered on Monday through Saturday. Pray with Mount Vernon on Sunday evenings. Number six. And this is the one that I shared a few weeks ago at a church and conference, which is our members' meeting, and I paused, because I don't want to create a culture of legalism. I don't want to create a culture, I think that's what all the counting does. It just creates a culture of legalism, where you're constantly feeling like you've fallen short. And I don't want to contribute to that, but at the same time, I don't want to be a milquetoast pastor who fails to challenge you to stand up for what you believe in. My family and I are reading biographies of English reformers who were burned at the stake. We read about John Rogers last night. He went and was burned at the stake for his belief in justification by faith alone. My goodness, I wanted the congregation to share the gospel, so share the gospel at least once a week. I don't mean to yell at you when I say that. But what a good goal this is. And if you take it seriously, it's going to change how you pray. You're going to get up in the morning, you're going to pray, God, would you open up a door? And again, you just read through the gospel, read through the epistles and see how often Paul prays for boldness. I mean, he needed it. And so you can think of Sunday and maybe especially our Sunday evening service as sort of the missionary family gathering and then being released to go and share the gospel that week. Pray for the boldness that you need to walk through those doors. And my heart's desire is it's just become so natural Like we become so accustomed to making Christ known, regardless of what people think about us, that it doesn't feel legalistic. It doesn't feel like we need to be challenged. It's just what we do, you know? I was in a town on Friday where on Friday night, 8,000 to 12,000 people show up for a high school football game. 8,000 to 12,000 people. And I'm pretty sure that's about as many people as are in the town, if not more. We talk about what we love. And Christian brothers and sisters, I know you love Christ. But for some reason, there is something that is stifling our regular proclamation of the good news. So I challenge you to share the gospel at least once a week. Number 7, have the hard conversation. Have the hard conversation. You know what I'm talking about. There is someone in your life whom you need to circle back, with whom you need to circle back, a father, a grandmother, a coworker, someone you've gotten close to, a friend. There is someone that God has put in your life that will, for whatever reason, you've neglected to tell what they most need to hear. Maybe the conversation, or there are times when I'll encourage people to write a letter, but maybe it needs to start something like this. You know, I'm sorry it's taken me so long to bring this up. I need to talk about something very hard, but very important. And I'm bringing it up because I love you. And then share. I can't guarantee that conversation is going to go well. I can guarantee that God has put you in his or her life for a reason. Have the hard conversation. And number 8, praise God, he is so good. Can we end there this morning? Praise God, he is so good. Do not fall into the trap of seeing evangelism as a sacrifice, a burden to be borne. If anything that I have said in these past 2 weeks has led you to see evangelism as something of a sacrifice, something as a burden, I want you to leave seeing evangelism as a joy. Leave here eager to talk about the God who loves you, who saved you, who will one day glorify you. It was at the tail end of his ministry that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he looked like a king, and his disciples were moved, and they cried out for joy. Luke 19:37. They began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And when the Pharisees saw all this rejoicing, they were really upset, and they told Jesus to tell them to be quiet. And Jesus said to them, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. God will be praised. Full stop, period. He will be praised. God's glory cannot be sealed in an envelope. Right? If I don't know what it says about Mount Vernon if we are a church that seals the gospel up in an envelope built of brick with a steeple. I don't know if that's true. I can't imagine we're actually a church. But I'm just saying that if we're silent, Jesus is going to make people share this good news. His message will be delivered. His name will be exalted. And we, his church, are the means God has ordained to praise him. So we get to do that. It's not that we have to do that. We get to do that. So praise God. He's so good, so praiseworthy, so deserving of all worship. We have a great message about a great God that must be shared. And it's our privilege. It is our privilege to share the gospel naturally and to share it regularly and to share it with a sense of urgency. So as we're about to sing, you know, we're heading this fall into the book of Acts. We're going back into Acts. We're going to see believers suffering for the faith, giving up their lives for the gospel. But as we shut the door on a couple sermons on the topic of evangelism, let's call one another to go, to make much of God, to speak about this glorious gospel regularly. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so worthy to be praised. We thank you that we sit here today, so many of us as men and women whose lives have been turned upside down by the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would increasingly desire to make this gospel known in the nitty-gritty corners of all of our lives. We pray that you would give us the resources and the time and the desire and the love for people that we need to open up our home, and even more importantly, to open up our lives, to spend time with people who do not yet know you. We pray, Father, that we would be mindful that because you're such an amazing God, you come and bring people who don't know you, even to gatherings like this. Help us to be thoughtful to those who are not Christians but have come to hear a Christian message. Father, we ask you to give us a heart for the nations, that we might be a people who not only pray passionately and give financially, but who actually go and share the gospel, whether it's for 2 weeks or 2 years or a lifetime, whether it's in Nepal or in Clarkston. Father, make us a people who go and make disciples of all nations. Father, we pray that we would treasure the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that having come upon the kingdom of heaven in a field, that we would sell all we have to buy it, because it means more to us than anything, because Jesus means more to us than anything. We love you, and we pray all of this in his name. Amen.